Good evening. Okay. We are returning again tonight in our series in Colossians, so if you'll go ahead and turn there. We saw last week, looking at the life of Timothy, that as Paul opens his letter, there is much reason to give glory to God for the work that he does with us. Timothy is a good example of the working of grace of God in a young man's life. Tonight I'd like to have you think for a moment on another thing that Paul mentions here in his greeting. If you look at verse 1, chapter 1 and verse 1, where he begins his letter by saying, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. I'm going to focus your attention tonight on Paul's apostolic authority and why it's important that Paul is mentioning this at the beginning of his letter. Why does Paul say this to the Colossians? Well, and it's not just in this letter either, is it? Why does Paul so often mention his apostolic authority in most of his other, or in all of his other letters, and especially in the opening greeting of most of his letters? Well, I think it's more than just Paul saying, "Hello, it's me, Paul," like we might do in a greeting with one another. Paul's greetings, I think, are more than mere pleasantries. They're more than just those mere expressions that meet the requirements for politeness and correspondence. Now, when we look at it, it's true that Paul is using the conventional principles in use in his time for letter writing, where you would begin the letter with an identification of who it is that's writing and then who the letter is being sent to. But Paul's not wasting his words here. And I think that Paul is even using the greeting to instruct and to encourage and to train the saints. I think there's even correction to be found in his greetings. So at the very beginning, then, we find Paul, the teacher, even in his greeting, using a conventional standard in his time of letter writing. But even in that, he's not wasting that. I think he's even using this to teach us and to call our attention to certain things. Paul here mentions his calling to be an apostle. Well, this is the word apostolos. And an apostolos was a messenger, was a representative or an envoy. That's what apostolos was. The word was mainly used to describe people, though it was used at times to describe business activities or military activities sometimes. So, for example, if Glenn here is if he's a ship owner and he lives in one part of the empire, and he's going to send his ship out under his orders to deliver grain to some other part of the empire, people may have referred to the ship that Glenn sends out in his business as the apostolos of Glenn, referring to the whole enterprise of the ship and the crew and this work of sending stuff out under your direction, on your behalf. All right, a Navy expedition. If there's a group of naval ships and they send out a ship for whatever reason, as an envoy to somewhere else, that one particular naval ship would have been referred to as the apostolos. Okay? It could have been referred, it also was mainly used to refer to people. So the high-ranking government official would send out his apostolos to relay a message or to relay a decree. And the recipients or the objects to whom that message was to be delivered, they were expected to receive the apostolos and his message as they would be expected to receive the high-ranking government official himself. All right? receive the message and the messenger as if the high-ranking official were there himself delivering it. That was a part of the importance and the weightiness of that responsibility that the apostolos carried. The New Testament adopts this term, and for our context tonight, uses it in a very specific and technical way to describe a select group of men set apart from the rest of the disciples, men who had walked with Christ, who had seen Him in His resurrected form, men who were granted the privilege of receiving direct, special revelation, and who were granted also the responsibility of being messengers, of delivering this revelation that they had received from Christ, of having this responsibility as the apostolos of Christ. This particular man would have the mission of delivering the very words of Christ that had been given to him, delivering those words to the world. And these men who were also to be received as the appointed representatives of Christ. And these men were to be listened to, and these men were to be obeyed, because Christ, through these men, was establishing the foundation of His church. Paul begins his letter by identifying himself. Paul, the apostolos of Jesus Christ. I am His messenger in this particular sense. Well, let's look back at the book of Acts for just a moment. We have a few references there I'd like for you to remember. Some of them were mentioned this past Lord's Day. If you recall, the calling of Paul to be an apostle in Acts chapter 9. Acts 9 and verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Go. Notice what Jesus says about Paul. For he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You see, from the very beginning, God's plan to use Paul in this way. Let's move over to Acts 22. Here Paul is preaching to the angry mob that's been stirred up in Jerusalem. 22 verse 6. Now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon. This is Paul preaching to the crowd. Suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should, notice, know His will, and see the Just One, and hear the voice of His mouth. For you will be His witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. One more reference, if you will, in Acts chapter 26. So we see these very clear descriptions that it is by the appointment of God, Paul is set apart to be a special messenger for Christ. To hold that particular office, Paul will see him, has seen him, will hear his voice, and he will deliver what he hears from Christ to the churches. When Paul is preaching to Agrippa, he says these same things in Acts 26, verse 12. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Now, one more reference, if you will, in Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. He says in verse 11 of chapter 1, I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we see Paul's descriptions and other descriptions here of his calling to be an apostle. Now, there's much more we could say about the apostolic ministry, but we'll move on. Now, what is Paul doing? Back in Colossians, we notice that Paul, and in other letters, especially in his greetings, he mentions his apostolic authority. Well, I think we can do this right away. We can eliminate the possibility that Paul approaches people arrogantly. We eliminate the possibility that Paul carried around this title in such a way as to elevate himself. Now, this is important to say, I think, because men love titles. Men love to have those titles. Men and women love to have the honor and approval and favor of other people. Our conscience rightly tells us that we need approval. But what do we do with that? Well, we twist it. We pervert it. And instead of seeking the approval of the Holy One, to whom we must give account, we trade it for the approval of other sinful creatures. I want to remind you of something that we read in Matthew 23, just so we understand Paul's use of the title. Matthew 23 and verse 8, Jesus says, But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now, the problem is not the titles. Right? The problem is not in the title in and of itself. The problem is the heart. The fallen nature that turns a title into an idol. That's the problem. That nature that worships the approval and praise of other people, worships it, and thinks and acts as if the approval and praise of other people will keep you safe and keep you happy. That's making it into an idol. Verse 5, in that same context there, we see the heart issue at work here. Why Jesus brings this rebuke with this idolatrous love of titles. He says in verse 5, "But all they do all their works to be seen by men." And love that approval. They crave it. This is their God. That you would think well of them. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts. Well, why would they love the best place at the feast? Why would they want that seat that's right up near the head of the table? Because that's so noticeable. And certainly everybody would notice, oh, so-and-so, he was only two chairs down from the head of the table. He must be smart. He must be holy to have something like that. They wanted that, and they craved that approval of other men. They loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, right, where everybody can see them. They loved to have these greetings in the marketplaces and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi, nice and loud, so that everybody else can hear when they come in through the marketplace. So the picture here is they go in to the marketplace, but they're not really, the primary mission is not to go buy food, but to be seen. To be called out, teacher, oh yes, Rabbi, Rabbi, oh yes, yes. Makes me feel good, makes me feel safe. I feel secure because the people around me like me so well. This is the problem. This was this ungodly use of the titles. It had become an idol. It was a god to them. It's not in the title in itself. It's what the heart does with it. I think we can eliminate that right away with Paul. Paul held this title, though he uses it. And he preaches with authority. And he writes these letters with authority. Yet he is holding this title humbly. Take a look back in 2 Corinthians. A good study to do is to see how Paul handles this. And you can look through 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13, where we find an extended discussion of this. But in 10 verse 12, notice how Paul discusses himself. 10 verse 12, "For we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves." See how Paul's handling it. An apostle is not commending himself. "But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. We, however, will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere which God appointed us, a sphere which especially includes you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure, that is, in other men's labors, not having hope, but having hope, that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere, to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's sphere of accomplishment. But he who glories," see, as opposed to all the others who would claim that they were apostles, who would claim that they had the preeminence as the teachers. See, as opposed to all of that speaking that was going on, Paul says, "But he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. For he who commends himself is approved, but for not he who commends himself is approved, but whom the Lord commends." Paul had reason to boast. If anybody had reason to boast, Paul had reason to boast. And he goes on to talk like this. If anybody had a reason to walk through the marketplace and have people approve of him, it would have been Paul. If anybody had a reason to sit the best places in the feast, it would have been Paul. But he'll have none of that. Bearing his approval as an apostle and not commending himself. You'll notice in 2 Corinthians 12, another reference here in this vision. He says, "It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." And then he says in verse 2, "I know a man." Now, this is Paul being humble. The reason Paul knows his man is because Paul's the man. And that comes out here. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And it says in verse 7, and lest I should be exalted above measures by the abundance of the revelations. Now think about how abundant it would be to get a glimpse of paradise. Oh, you see, Paul, he has a reason to boast. What of this can all of these other false apostles and the most wise of the teachers who were there in Corinth, what of these things can they speak of? Paul could have, but he won't. And he's learned this. He was taught this. Lest I should be exalted above measure. By the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. The things that Paul enjoyed, the privileges, the revelation, the visions of paradise, things inexpressible that he heard, that he was not given permission to talk about. Oh, if anybody had a reason to boast, if anybody had a reason who had an opportunity to use that title to commend himself, it would have been Paul. But we have abundant evidence that Paul is very, very humble. Yes, using his authority, but being very humble in the way that he carries it, commending Christ and not himself and his preaching, remembering that he is the envoy. He is the messenger, not of himself, but of Christ. Okay, so the main idea then we're looking at is that Paul is declaring that he is Christ's specially appointed messenger. And it's not the abuse of the title that Jesus had already rebuked. It is the appropriate carrying of that title. Now, the question is, why does Paul do this? Why is Paul mentioning his apostolic authority at the beginning of the letter? Well, I'd like to give you four points of consideration that I think is happening here. Number one, Paul is establishing his authority to teach them. He has the authority to write this letter. Often, Paul is having to do this. Paul's authority is constantly being questioned in his ministry. For his whole ministry, Paul is plagued and he is pestered by other men who claim the right to be teachers in Christ's churches, but whose own actions and teachings prove they were frauds. Over and over again, Paul has to deal with this. But Paul has been validated. His ministry is validated, first of all, by Ananias of Damascus, who himself has a vision. Paul tells us later on there in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul will say to the Corinthians, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. Paul's ministry as an apostle has been validated by these miraculous events. Paul's ministry was confirmed by the other apostles. 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter discusses this. Paul is establishing, by the mention of his apostolic authority, he is establishing his authority with the Colossians and wants them to understand this. And I think that by doing this, Paul's also doing something else, that he's getting the Colossians to think about not just his authority in particular, but the concept of authority in general. This has been neglected in the Colossian congregation. And he wants to begin his letter reminding them that he has a right to tell them things in this letter. He has a right to be a teacher to them. He is an apostle of Christ. It's as if when you look through the letter, it's as if the Colossian congregation had in some ways fallen asleep and had become lax. The congregation needed to be reawakened to the importance of listening to teachers who had the right to teach them. Teachers who had the authority to teach them. To claim to be a teacher is a claim to bear authority. And the Colossian congregation had teachers that had come in and were teaching all kinds of nonsense. But in teaching, they were bearing authority over the Colossians, and the Colossians had permitted this. The New Testament is clear on this, that to teach is to bear authority. And I think Paul is beginning to deal with this issue. He is establishing his authority to teach them. Now, how do we know that there were teachers in Colossae who did not have the right to teach them? Why do I say that? Why do I say that there were teachers in Colossae who did not have the authority to be teachers in Christ's church? Well, let's look over. You can look over in chapter 2. We know by what they're doing, and we know by what they're saying. Look at 2:8. Paul says, "Beware lest anyone." And notice this characteristic of this kind of a teacher. They were being cheated through this supposed love of wisdom. They were being cheated through empty deceit, according to the tradition of men. They were being brought back into bondage according to the basic principles of an unbelieving world, not according to Christ. They were being led away from Christ. That was the fruit of this teaching ministry going on. That's why I'm saying that these teachers, they had no right to declare themselves as teachers in Christ's church. To bear this authority over them, the Colossians should not have allowed it. These men to bear authority over them in this way. These false teachers were usurpers. Paul says, "I am an apostle of Jesus Christ." These other men are usurpers, leading you away from Christ. Remember in Matthew 7 when Jesus talks about false prophets. How is it that you know a false prophet? You know it by their fruit. You know it by their fruits. And do you see the fruit of the teaching? How do we know that these men in Colossae have not been granted authority by Christ to be teachers in His church? Well, how were the Colossians supposed to have known? Well, look at the fruit of the teaching. Look at what's happening as a result of their teaching. Because these teachers contradict the apostolic gospel, because the fruit of their ministry is the belief that I'm not complete in Christ. It's Christ plus circumcision. It's Christ plus not eating bad. It's Christ plus neglecting my body. Then we'll find completeness. These teachers had departed from the apostolic gospel. And so the Colossians should have said, "You won't bear authority over us because you've departed from the foundation. You're preaching a different gospel than what was first preached to us. Go away." But that hadn't happened. They had entertained it and thus had allowed these men to bear authority over them. And Paul says, at the beginning of his letter, Paul is establishing his right, his authority to teach them in, I think, direct condemnation of those who were falsely making that claim. Paul wants the saints to be discerning and to realize that just because someone claims to have the right to teach doesn't make it so. People can claim anything they want. The Galatians had begun to listen to a gospel which was different than the apostolic gospel. What should they have done? Anybody comes, Paul says, and preaches a different gospel, anathema. Let him be condemned. Even if it's an angel. Even if it's an angel who comes to you but declares a gospel that is not the apostolic gospel, let them be condemned. Paul has the right to teach. Those that present a false gospel ought not to bear authority. They have no right to be teachers in Christ's church. They're not standing on the apostolic foundation. Paul wants the saints to start asking the question of men who come along, "Who gives you the right to teach in Christ's church? By what authority do you say that you're going to be a teacher over us?" Paul establishes that for himself. He establishes why he has the authority, the right to be a teacher over the Colossians. They need to begin asking these questions. They need to be asking these questions of other men who are teaching. Now, what is this? How is this helpful to us? Well, a congregation needs to always be asking the question of potential teachers. Do you have the right to teach us? By what authority do you teach? You have the authority to be a teacher in Christ Church. Do you teach the apostolic gospel? We know that Paul was an apostle, confirmed by the Word of God, confirmed by signs and wonders, confirmed by the faithful and righteous testimony of Christ. Do you preach what Paul preached? The congregation needs to be asking this. Christ, through the apostolic message, has given us the tools to examine a man before setting him apart to bear authority in the church as a pastor or as a deacon. We're not left on our own to try and determine what requirements should be met to bear authority. The Colossian mistake, and we could say the Galatian mistake, is being repeated by congregations today. A man would come along and claim he has the right to be a teacher, and nobody dares question, do you actually preach the apostolic message? The gospel that you'll bring to us, is it the same one that Paul brought? Congregations make this mistake, disregarding the lines of delegated authority that God has established. Establishment of biblical authority is for our protection. I think Paul is doing something very, very kind for the Colossians and for all the others, where he begins in his greeting with a mention, and even throughout the letter, where he is establishing, especially in his correspondence with the Corinthians, over and over and over again, Paul mentions this and is establishing his apostolic authority. This is for the protection of the congregation. There's only one foundation that the church is built on. If you move off of that foundation and follow some other gospel not preached by the apostles, you're no longer a church. You may still gather together on Sunday, but if you're not assembled under the word of Christ, you're a group of people meeting on Sunday, but you're not a lampstand. It's for our protection that God establishes these lines of delegated authority. First, through His prophets and apostles, and then through biblically qualified pastors and deacons and the other teachers who work under the authority of pastors. It isn't rude to ask, by what authority do you say that you are a pastor? Is it in submission to how God establishes authority by qualifications and consent of congregations? Neglecting this has brought great misery upon churches in our day. So many congregations in our own country today that I think have lost their lampstand status. They're not asking the question, by what authority do you say this? Do you preach the gospel that Paul preached? I think Colossae here, it's like they're standing on the edge with the things that were being allowed to be taught, the things that they were falling for. Maybe they had just accepted the claim of the false teacher's authority without examining if it really was so. By allowing the false teachers to have a voice in their congregation, this was granting them authority. That it was not authority that they should have been granted. And I think that should they not repent, should the Colossian congregation, should they fail to repent of these things, they too will cease to be a lampstand. It's very important that this congregation understand authority. So when Paul mentions he is establishing his authority to teach them, and the authority of the letter itself, as he writes to them, he is the apostolos, or the apostle of Jesus Christ. He is Jesus Christ's messenger. He has this special responsibility, and the gospel that he preaches, he was not taught by any man, but received it by revelation from Christ. So listen to what I'm about to write. There are others among you that you need to quit listening to. You need to listen to me, because I have the right. I have the authority given to me by God, according to His word, to be a teacher in Christ Church. And this will be for your deliverance. This will be for your protection. Paul is establishing his authority with them. Secondly, Paul is declaring, by mentioning his apostolic authority, he's declaring to the Colossians that it is Christ who is addressing them. It is Christ who is addressing them. The apostle of Christ preached the words of Christ. The apostle of Christ did not bring a message which was first delivered to him by another man, but by Christ. Now, you remember in Revelation, the chapters 2 and 3, the seven churches receive a letter from Christ. You remember that Laodicea was one of those churches? And I mentioned a long time ago now that there were other cities right in the area of these churches that get a letter, and there were other churches around that didn't get a letter. There were other churches in the Lycus Valley where Laodicea was that weren't, at least at that point, were not singled out by name for a letter at that time. And Colossae was right there in that same region with Laodicea in that valley. But don't think that they didn't have the blessing of Christ speaking to them. All right, now if you take a late date of Revelation, the Colossian congregation, they had already gotten a letter by that time from Christ. Paul is declaring to them the words of Christ. He wants them to know that. I am Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. This sets the tone for the letter, does it not? He is going to deliver to them the words of Christ. Maybe it should have the same effect upon us as when we hear Jesus say, "Truly, truly, amen, amen, verily, verily, I say to you." And that's a verbal technique of getting our attention. You need to listen. You really need to listen to what I'm about to say. And Paul here doesn't say, "Truly, truly," but he says, "I'm an apostle. You need to listen to what I'm about to write to you, because they're not my words. The words I give to you are the words that I have received directly from Jesus. These are His words to you. You need to listen." When Paul, the apostle of Christ, teaches them, they are receiving the teaching as if Christ Himself were teaching, because that is what Christ is doing through His messenger. Paul is declaring to them the words of Christ. Paul is getting their attention. At the very beginning of the letter, in the very opening words of his greeting, he is saying to them that, "I am delivering to you the Word of God. I am delivering to you the commands, the rebukes, the corrections, the doctrines of Christ." Now, even at this point in church history, the churches were being instructed to understand that they were not just to listen to those letters only which were originally addressed with their specific name, but that they were to share these letters. They were to make copies of them and to circulate these letters among all the congregations. If you notice, in this very letter, in chapter 4, notice the instructions that Paul gives in verse 16. In 4:16, Paul says, "Now when this epistle," what we call Colossians, "when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans." Make a copy and send it on down the valley. I want the Laodiceans to read the same thing that I've written to you. And notice what else he says. "And that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea." Now, if you look through your New Testament for the letter to the Laodiceans, I think you'll find it. But we don't call it Laodiceans. But I think it is in the New Testament, in my opinion. And you'll have to wait till we get to chapter 4, I guess, to hear my opinion on that. I think it is in the New Testament, the particular letter that Paul is referring to. Here's my point. They were to make copies. Those copies were to be circulated. So that even if the Laodiceans were not the original people on the address label for this letter, they still were to read it and to receive it from the Apostle Paul. And they too were to still receive it like the Colossians had received it, as the teaching of Christ to them. You see the importance of this, the moving the letters around. And here we sit today. And notice what you have sitting in front of you. in a language you can understand. Letter after letter after letter after letter for us. We too are to receive it. Just like the Laodicean congregation. Just like the Colossian congregation. These were the words of Christ to them. They are the words of Christ to us. We receive them through the means of the Apostle Paul, just like they did. These words were recorded, written, and God has preserved them even to our day. So that we as a church, as a congregation here in Mansfield, we sit and we gather together just like the saints of long ago did. We have the same letters they did. And we receive them and are to receive them in the same way. Noticing that Paul says at the beginning of his letter, he's an apostle. And we read them. Paul is declaring to the Colossians that it is Christ who is addressing them. It is Christ who will address us. Christ will address this church. He will teach this church here through his letter to the Colossians. We don't have to wonder then. We have all of these letters. And so we don't have to wonder or try to figure out on our own what we're supposed to believe and what we're supposed to do as a church or as individuals. We have Christ's doctrine and application for his churches being delivered to us just like it was delivered to them. Think about what it is that we have, the privilege here in the Scriptures. Okay, so Paul is establishing his authority. He is establishing the authority by which this letter is delivered to them. Paul is declaring to them that he comes and does not speak his own message, but he comes to preach the message of Christ that he has received from him. Paul is declaring to the Colossians that it is Christ who is teaching them. And so then, therefore, number three, my final... Did I say four? I meant three. My third and final point from this. If it is truly to be the teaching of Christ to them, then therefore, number three, that Paul, I think, is establishing from the very beginning what is to be their response to this letter. From the very beginning. I think Paul is crafting anticipation, if you will, with these opening words. Paul, an apostle. There needs to be, and by that I mean there needs to be a proper response to receiving the letter, and in terms of what they do afterwards with the letter. That's what I mean by response. Their initial, and then the afterwards. Now let me speak about initially. Can you imagine those initial moments? Maybe for one of the pastors of the Colossian congregation, who those initial moments when he receives this letter, however this letter was delivered, and receives the letter, and the letter is handed to him, and he gets as far as the greeting. What might have gone through his mind? Now, have you ever received that letter in the mail that you were expecting? Maybe you had applied to a college. Maybe you had applied with some other school or maybe a job. And the letter of response was finally in the mailbox. Now, what happens on the inside of you when you get a letter like that? You see who it's addressed to? Okay, it's me. And then you see who it's from. Now, what happens on the inside of you with a letter like this? Is there some kind of internal working that you have to do with yourself? Do you have to pause for a second? Okay? You sent the letter to nursing school, right? Applying to nursing school. And the letter comes back. It's going to be yes or it's going to be no. And for some people, it's like life or death. You know, what am I going to... I'm going to make it, I'm not going to make it. You know, this kind of a thing. And you hold this letter in your hand. You know who it's from. And you do this internal work wondering, do I have the job or do I not? Do I get to go to this school or do I not? And that moment, if you've had that experience, you know that that moment is marked by seriousness, and there is a soberness as you hold that letter. You're wide awake at that moment. there's a great, you're in a frame of mind that's very measured. You're trying to prepare yourself. You're going to be very careful. You're about to open something that's very significant. Now, if we, being sinful, will deal with letters that are, you know, yes, job and school, those are important things, but those are not the most important things that anybody could ever write to us about. If we, being sinful, understand the importance of considering what is about to be delivered to us with temporary matters, shouldn't we be marked by a seriousness and a frame of mind that's very measured when we come to the Scriptures? When we open up to this kind of a letter that's been delivered to us, and we read at the very beginning, it comes from an apostle, from a messenger of Jesus Christ, who's not taught by a man, but receives his teaching directly from Christ. How ought we to hold these letters in our thinking when we open up to them? Now, this will change the way you read the Scriptures, won't it? When you take maybe those personal times of reading the Scripture, it won't just be, okay, we've got to get through a couple of chapters and we've got to go to work and all this, we got it done, check the box, we're on our way. Maybe there would be more of a measuredness to it in our thinking, considering who it's from, who it is that's delivering the message to us. The Scripture, certainly, there needs to be this internal working within ourselves, preparing ourselves. I think Paul wanted the Colossians to begin to prepare themselves. Not from anybody else, but from an apostle. There should have been a pause. There should have been an appreciation of the weightiness and the significance of the letter that they had just received from an apostle. Because it's from an apostle, we know that he brings to us the very words of the one we call Savior. And so the initial response, there needs to be a seriousness to it and a preparation of the heart. Now, we ought to do this on the Lord's Day. Especially, we ought to engage ourselves in this. I mean, if we can approach the receiving of a letter from the college or the job, and we approach that a certain way, how much more ought we to approach with a carefulness and with an anticipation of what's going to happen on the Lord's Day when we have the Word of God preached to us, and we sing the Word of God, and we pray the Word of God, and we see the Word of God in baptism and the Lord's Supper? What kind of frame of mind ought we to bring with ourselves? What kind of eagerness ought we to have in our hearts in preparing ourselves for the Lord's Day? Make sure that as much as we can do, that there's not any hindrance to us being here, and us being here early and on time and participating fully with our minds without distraction. It's worth it. Christ is worth it. His words are what we come to listen to. There's a section in Jonathan Edwards' writing called Christian Cautions. And he has in section 4 of that, he has examination about the Lord's Day. And he has a whole list of things that Christians ought to be considering. And the whole basis of what he's talking about is because of the seriousness of the matter, how a Christian ought to conduct him or herself on the Lord's Day. Now, towards the end of this section, he makes a list here of different ways that we ought to conduct ourselves, given whose word it is that we come to hear, the preparation, and how we approach it. Let me give you some of his list. This is number 4, or number 5. No, it's number 4. He says, "Art thou not one whose manner it is to come late to the public worship of God, and especially in winter when the weather is cold? Do you not live in sin in so doing? Consider whether it be a way which can be justified, whether it be a practice which doth honor to God in religion, whether it have not the appearance of setting light by the public worship and ordinances of God's house. Does it not show that you do not prize such opportunities, and that you are not willing, and that you are willing to have as little of them as you can? Number five, he says, are you not one whose manner it is commonly to sleep in the time of public service? And is not this to live in a way of sin? Consider the matter rationally. Is it a thing to be justified for thee to lay thyself down to sleep while thou art present in the time of divine service and pretend to be one of those in the worshiping assembly, pretending to be hearing a message from God? Would it not be looked upon as a high affront, an odious behavior, if thou shouldst do so in the presence of a king, while a message was delivering to thee in his name by one of his servants? Can you put a greater contempt on the message which the King of Kings sends to thee concerning things of the greatest importance than from time to time to lay thyself down and compose thyself to sleep while the messenger is delivering his message to thee? And then number six, are you not one who is not careful to keep his mind intent upon what is said and what is done in public worship? Do you not, in the midst of the most solemn acts of worship, allow your thoughts to rove after worldly objects, worldly cares and concerns, or perhaps the objects of your wicked lusts and desires? Do you not herein live in a way of sin? You understand what Jonathan Edwards is saying, the significance. If we'll hold a letter about temporary things with a sense of importance and soberness, how much more ought we to approach the worship of God where it's the Word of God being delivered? How much more ought we to approach it? How much more? When we look at the opening of this letter, this is very, very sobering for us, and I think ought to prepare our hearts for the way that we're going to read Colossians and the way that we read any of the Scriptures. We need to stop and we need to think about who it is that's teaching us in this letter, the weightiness of it, the importance of it, to prepare ourselves to receive it. But secondly, then, I think because they have the words of Christ, because this is the teaching of the apostle, that the Colossians, even from the very beginning, even before they get out of the greeting portion of the letter, they need to already be praying for and applying themselves to seeking the profitability of these words. They need to be ready, for they know it's the word of Christ to them. They need to already be making themselves fit and ready to seek repentance from being drawn away from Christ, to seek repentance from being drawn away from His preeminence and His sufficiency, to make themselves ready to seek a restoration of apostolic teaching, to seek a renewed pursuit of biblical, Christ-honoring obedience, not this so-called obedience that had infected them. This is what I think is a part of what's going on here in the greeting, that Paul is establishing what should be their response. He's crafting this. There needs to be a certain anticipation in the listener, in the recipient of these words, given who it is that's speaking to them. There ought to be a stopping. There ought to be a consideration of the seriousness of it, of the weightiness of it. Am I ready to listen? Am I ready to hear? And what am I going to do with the letter? What am I going to do with these words once I hear them? Will I seek their profitability for me? Will I try to understand it for the doctrine that it delivers? Will I listen for the reproofs that are in this letter for me? Will I tune my ear to the corrections that are from my Savior to us through this? Will I tune my ear? Will I be ready? Paul mentions himself as an apostle. He establishes the authority of the letter. His authority, given to him by Christ, and thus the authority that the letter bears in their congregation, the authority of these words over them. Paul has a right to be a teacher, commissioned by Christ. They need to consider who it is that they grant this authority to. Paul, declaring he's an apostle, is declaring that he brings to them the words of Christ. So the letter comes with authority. The letter comes with not just any authority, but the authority of Christ. Therefore, they need to give a certain listening to it. They need to ready themselves for particular responses of repentance and faith and obedience upon the hearing of this letter. Well, Paul is going to go on then to greet them with the words of grace and peace. But already the evidences of God's grace, I think, are abundant in this greeting. Timothy was a display of God's grace. Paul is a living display of God's grace. Them, despite what's going on in this congregation here, they are the recipients of an apostolic letter. Think about the display of Christ's grace to them. They were entertaining teachers who were leading them away from the preeminence of Christ. Entertaining teachers who were leading them away from the sufficiency of the work of Christ. Observe what Christ does with them. He's patient. And here he sends his apostle to give them a letter and to give them teaching. Christ is very patient with his bride. There were saints in Colossae. Paul says this. He says to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ who were in Colossae. There were believers in this congregation. Christ is not leaving them. Despite the mistakes and the gross doctrinal and behavioral errors that were the fruit of these false teachers and this false teaching, here we see at the beginning, in the opening of this letter, not just the mention of grace and peace, but we see proof of it. That Christ, even to them, is ready to send His Word to teach them and to encourage them. And that ought to be very encouraging to us.